on the apologetic section and open up to page 5. We're going to look at this just real quickly. Apologetics, as we talked about last week, is the a study of the defending of the faith of Christianity. There are two areas of Christianity that are key. One is called reason. One is called revelation. And that is not the book Revelation. That's the area of study of Revelation. Reason is for all people, meaning that Christianity is reasonable in the sense that this is logic. This is seen in nature. This is revealed to all people. Not anybody needs anything except reason. Creation and their mind is enough for them to figure out that there's a God. That's what God says. Romans chapter 1 teaches that. Reason is one area of apologetics, of logically proving that there is a God and some things about God. This next area is where most Christians spend their time, in the area of revelation. This is by the power of the Holy Spirit. It comes through the Scriptures, and it is only for believers that they can understand the revelation of God's Word. This is nature, and you can do this in logical sequence. This is something that many, many people, they look at you, they go, huh? Well, what do you that makes no sense. Well, of course, because you don't have the Spirit of God. He hasn't revealed it to you. You don't understand Scriptures because you're not a believer in the message, in Jesus Christ. And this is something that you as a Christian today can operate in the area of reason, and that's part of apologetics, and you operate in this area. They do not deny each other. A lot of times Christianity is taught in such a weird way that we think it denies all logic. God created nature. God revealed Himself in Scripture. They both make sense. So on page 5, with that understanding, it says some thoughts to consider. These may be radical thoughts for you, but it says an unexamined belief is not worth believing. In other words, if you have never tested your faith, if you have never wondered, maybe I'm wrong. How do I know the Bible's true? How do I know that Jesus Christ really is the Son of God? If you have never asked those questions, you say, I don't want to think about it. I might be wrong. Then your faith is really, honestly, very shallow. John writes in the book of 1 John, he says, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see if they are from God. I'll write that on the board. Do not believe. Now, when was the last time you heard a preacher preach, don't believe? They never teach that. They teach believe. They teach faith. And that's correct in a sense. But John, the apostle, the follower of Jesus, around 85 AD, almost 50 years after the resurrection, tells the church, do not believe every spirit. In other words, do not believe everything you hear, but test the spirits to see if they are from God. In other words, that is just screaming, you have to think. You can't just say, okay, I'll believe it. And anytime someone begins to present to you, including myself, you just got to trust me on this. You just got to believe. They say, well, no, I don't have to just trust you. You don't have to just believe. I have to be able to prove it to you, show it to you. God revealed Himself in nature. God revealed Himself in the Scriptures, and it is there. And there's no room. Well, let's read on. Evidence of truth should precede faith. You can, look, if you think about this makes a lot of sense. What do you have to have before you have faith? You have to have something to have faith in. You have to have what we call truth. Now, of course, you can believe anything you want to believe. But I personally, and same with you, do not want to believe anything unless it's the truth. So before I say, yes, I have faith in that, what do I want to know? Is that the truth before I trust it? And faith, listen, faith is not a mystical, fancy thing. Faith is simply confidence in something. I have faith in the Word of God. Now, why is that? Well, hopefully there's logical reasons. If there's no logical reason for having faith in the revealed Word of God, then
We're kind of dangerous territory. How do you know? Well, you know, we've always believed it that way. Well, somebody had to start it somewhere. Somewhere there's a foundation. And you first of all need truth. And once you have truth, that's when you have faith in something. So first thing comes truth, and then comes faith. How do you know what the truth is? Well, do not believe everything, but test it. There's going to be a process of testing. In the area that we wrote on here earlier, the area of reason, there's going to be logical conclusions. For example, how do you know there is a God? We used the example last week. Just like we know there's a builder of this building because there's the building. I don't know who he is. I don't need to meet him. I don't need to have any proof other than the fact that this building is here. I know confidently there was a builder. I'm new to the area. I don't know who he could be, but I know he exists or existed. There was a builder. Well, that same logic goes out into the world. Are you sure there's a God? Well, you know, it sounds so academic. Well, you know, we don't really know. A lot of things are doubt. What do you mean? You think this just came out of nothing? Well, you know, there's evolution. But logically, evolution can't just create something, even if you believe in the theory of evolution, which I personally don't, but some Christians do, and they're still believers in Jesus Christ, okay? They believe in evolution. They've got to face the fact that it began somewhere. There had to be a creator. The world, if you believe in evolution or not, the existence demands that there's a creator. Now, that's an example of what I would say logic, common sense, reason. Going down, let's look at that third or fourth one. It says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and in a, I put it in big letters, and with all your mind. That's your thinking process. Jesus says that love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. That means you're going to have some things in your mind. Christian faith, the next line, Christian faith goes beyond reason. See that? Christian faith goes beyond reason into revelation, but Christian faith, true Christian faith, never comes against reason. It goes beyond what you can prove, beyond what you can see, but Christian faith never comes against reason. Why is that true? God created the natural world. God created the world of revelation, the spiritual world. They're the same God. If you start finding conflicts, maybe you've got the wrong God. Maybe you've got the wrong creator. And I think many religions do that. They believe their God created the world, but then they get off into their revelation from their God. It's like, wait a minute, you're not describing the creator of this world. This creator, the creator of this world had to be organized. He had to have thoughts. He had to have a plan. He had to be omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. And if your God is not that, then he is not the author of this planet. And so your religion is wrong. How do you know? Reason, logic. Here are some misconceptions concerning faith and Christianity. Blind faith. Christianity is mere blind faith or intellectual suicide, some people would say. Now, all of these things, you've thought about them or been presented with them or been, you know, maybe thought this was the way at some time, I would think. I know I've been thought, that's the only way you can do it. You just got to take, there's no logic, there's no reason, just take that step of faith. That's not Christianity. God is always going to give you something to believe in. In our case, we're talking about nature or the scriptures, revelation. But Jesus said, to contradict the idea that Christianity is mere blind faith, Jesus says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. He didn't say, you shall have faith, and blind faith will set you free from all responsibility. No, no, no. You shall know the truth, and then by knowing the truth and having faith in the truth, you'll be free to follow God's plan. But he's going to give you truth first. Another one, objective faith. This is a false belief. If you believe something, then it is true to you. That is a false statement. That if your faith is simply, I choose to believe this, as if you are a little universe in yourself. In my world, I believe this is true, and you can't touch me in my world. See, now that's weird. That's, you live in the world that God created. You don't create your own world. God created the world and put you in it. Now you need to find His truth, not withdraw from His world into your own world and create your own little world of truth. And many people think that's bold and that's independent, and that's false. Another one, Christianity has developed from an ancient myth. There is virtually no difference between Greek mythology, some people would say, and the Christian myth. Well, there's a lot of difference. Christianity is based in history. Here's some things. There is a truth. A myth can be defined as a pre-scientific attempt to explain something, something that appeals to the emotions rather than to reason. And remember, we're not trying to appeal to your emotions. A lot of times people get off on appealing to emotions. There's a place for that, I'm sure, but only to get to your logic, only to get to your reason, so you'll think about something. Something that dates, a myth is something that dates from an age when rational explanations were not called for. All ancient myths have been exposed long ago. Ancient myths are dead. They're in museums. Christianity is different. Christianity happened in areas, for example, Moses was with the Egyptians, Samson with the Philistines, Jesus with the Romans. Similar events in Greek mythology differ from Christianity because they did not happen to real flesh, real blood, and real individuals. You may have a mythology story somewhere, but the Bible records the story and gives you time, a place, a person, and people that witnessed that event, including the resurrection. There is some verses written down there where it says myths never claim to have an eyewitness, but yet the Bible is filled with people being eyewitnesses and seeing things. My favorite one, we've only got time for one tonight, is on the next page 6. It's out of Luke chapter 1. This is how Luke begins his gospel. Now, if you've got any shaking in your faith, any doubt, well, maybe the gospels were fabricated. I'm going to talk tonight. Was the Bible, the New Testament, fabricated by the church? Did they build it as they were going? Did they add things into it to fit their doctrines and trying to convince people? Maybe. That's what we might do to try and convince people that we have the right religion, is we might lie. But we can prove that the scriptures date back to the authentic dates that they claim to be. That the letters of Paul were written by Paul. How about this one right here? Look at Luke. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. This is not any proof, but I just want to show you how he went about writing it. We're on page 6. It's the first complete verse there on the top of that page. Luke begins his book saying, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. What he's saying there is many people have attempted to write down the story or bring about a writing about the things that have happened among us, speaking about Jesus' life. He's saying many people have tried to write down Jesus' life. That's what he says. Many. Now, if you think about this, Luke was probably the third gospel written. Matthew for sure, and Mark possibly, or at least at the same time as Luke, was being written. John is not going to be written for many years. Well, 30 years or so. 50 years after the resurrection, 85 AD, depending where you put the dating of Luke. So in other words, when Luke says, many have undertaken to write down an account, the two that we have are Matthew and Mark. Now that is not many. He would have said a couple guys have attempted to write down the story of Jesus, but I'm going to fix it up. What he says is many have, meaning by the time Luke began to write, and he wrote Luke before he wrote Acts, because Acts is to the same person, because Theophilus, he's going to address this to Theophilus, and then he's going to say in the beginning of Acts, Theophilus, in my first book, I wrote to you about the things Jesus did, but in my second book. So we know that Acts was written after Luke, and we also know that Acts was written before 70 AD. Not because there's a date in there, but because there's no record or inclination of anything that happened in 70 AD, namely the fall of Jerusalem, the deportation of the Jews, them being sold into captivity. The temple is still in operation as the book closes in Luke. So we know that Luke wrote Acts before 70 AD. Probably 67, 68 AD, even maybe before that. Now again, that's all, you know, academic stuff, but it gives you some solidity on when he was writing. So Luke was written before that. But he says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. Meaning there's been many people writing stuff down about Jesus. Jesus was a big deal. Multitudes followed him. And when he was resurrected and ascended into heaven, many, many people were still on the earth, still talking about him, what he had done, what they've seen, or what he had done to them. When he says he healed the multitudes, do you think those people ever forgot that day? You go back to Jesus' generation. How many people were on the earth or in Judea, in Galilee, when he ascended into heaven, that when he left behind a healing in their body or some way that he'd affected their lives? Do you think they ever talked about it? Well, certainly. Do you think anybody tried to write it down? Certainly. Luke says many have undertaken to draw up an account. But do you think anybody exaggerated their story? Have you ever heard of Babe Ruth? Yes. Is Babe Ruth true? Was there a man named Babe Ruth? Yes. But are there Babe Ruth legends that aren't true? Yes. It comes with the territory. Someone famous, someone incredible, someone who changes history in the area of baseball. Babe Ruth changed baseball. But not everything you hear or talk about Babe Ruth is true. Many things are legends. Were there legends about Jesus? Yes. By Luke's day, were there legends about Jesus? Well, this was 10, 15, 20 years within. There were legends coming down. And Theophilus apparently is a believer in Rome and has accepted the gospel. But I've got some questions. Did Jesus really do this? And Luke would say, well, you know, I've heard that too. I don't know. And there are so many things floating around. What do we believe? What is true? And the legends were growing just as the apostles were trying to present the truth. Do you believe that's true? I think that's a reality. I think it's highly likely. He says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses. Now, that's not just the apostles, although it includes the apostles, but that would include blind Bartimaeus. Blind Bartimaeus had a story. Tell us your story. And he says there's many eyewitnesses of what has happened, and they're still alive in Luke's time, obviously. Therefore, he says, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning. Now notice, he doesn't say, I myself will go and investigate everything and write you a book, Theophilus. Theophilus apparently had written him a letter or had a question. And Luke says, I know why you came to me. Because I personally have investigated these things carefully. And that means, investigate means to go off like a historian and try and discover the truth. He did not just gather a bunch of collections of legends and stories and write down everything he could about Jesus Christ, everything I've ever heard about Jesus, and wrote it down. People were doing that, and it was getting ridiculous. So he says, wait a minute, I personally am confused, apparently. He says, I will go off, and I will investigate personally all these eyewitnesses. And you got to believe there were some stories. He goes, I don't think that happened like that. That doesn't make sense. That doesn't add up. And there are some conflicting reports. So he'd throw them out. And he did not write down everything like some kind of a tabloid or something. He's carefully investigating it. Now watch, investigating everything from the beginning. When was the beginning? The beginning of the Word in the flesh. And guess who he probably would have talked to? Mary. In fact, that's the only place you find the account of the angel visiting Mary and the whole story of her going down to visit Elizabeth. Where did Luke get that story? Do you think he went up on a mountain and God spoke to him, now write these words down? Now, Moses did that, but Luke does not say, I went up on a mountain and God gave me the book. It says, I carefully investigated it. I went and asked the eyewitnesses. So in other words, what you're looking at there in the book of Luke, as you begin the book of Luke, Luke is saying, I went out, I asked people, I investigated, I got evidence and proof that what I've written you, Theophilus, is absolutely the truth. Jesus did the things in this book. How do you know? Well, apparently he threw some of the things out. Okay, there are two things here that we need to look at on the bottom of page 6, and that is the philosophical presupposition. And I'll just sum this up real quickly. Everybody begins with a presupposition in many cases, and you've got to be careful of presuppositions. Presuppositions are what you believe about something before you actually investigate it. I just know this is true, and I'm going to judge you and your character by what I already think about you. That would be an example of presupposition. Some people, for example, they don't believe that there's a God. And so they approach the Scriptures with the idea that there is no God. Let's see what we can find out in this book. You see, that presupposition is going to warp the way they read the Bible. Now, every time they mention the word God, they go, what they must be meaning is something strange happened that they couldn't explain, so they just called it God. Okay, let's read the next page. You see, a presupposition is, for now listen, you do the same thing. You believe in God. You believe in Jesus Christ. You believe the Bibles are without error and true. And so you just go about your daily life assuming that. Now, is that true? Can you prove that? Or is that just your presupposition? I don't want to think. That's just the way I want to begin my life. Well, I think you are correct. Your presupposition is correct, but your approach is kind of dangerous. Because what happens if you were wrong? Today in our modern world, without going any further in that, our modern world, our Western culture, from the courts to the schoolroom to the public arena to, it appears, if you judge by the media, the general public, there is no God. And that's just our general presupposition. And so, let's face this problem. Well, what about God? Okay, yeah, let's assume there is no God and let's begin dealing with life. That is the way our modern world faces education, law, government, social decisions. And that is a very dangerous place to be because it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You see the dangerous part about saying, well, there is no Lord, so let's just begin. Well, you just threw your chance of finding wisdom are now zero because you've thrown the idea that possibly there's a God. You threw it out the window. So now the Bible says, thinking they were wise in Romans, they became fools. The modern philosophical presupposition, whenever they judge anything, is of course there is no God. And if there is no God, there can be no miracles, and everything needs to be explained. So with that presupposition, I'm going to show you this quickly. There is no God. That's a false presupposition. But if there is no God, there can be no miracles. I think there's an A in there somewhere. No God, no miracles. When I say miracles, that means any interaction of God in our lives. Now, I mean, that happens daily, and we don't call it a miracle. So, you know, this is a broad definition of miracle, meaning there is no God, so God has no activity in anybody's life. How come? Because he does not exist. Okay, so now modern philosophy or the modern world is now going to approach my Bible, what I hold to be Scripture. And they're going to now say, well, okay, you know, we're going to give you a fair shot. We're going to examine your Bible and just see what's in there. And so they begin to evaluate the Scriptures. Now, based on their presupposition, anytime they bump into anything that involves God, or something, a miraculous interaction of God, you know what they do with it? They cross that part out. Well, how can you do that? Well, that's not true. Well, how do you know it's not true? Well, everybody knows that's not true. And in their mind, they're being very, very fair. Because that can't happen that way. Why can't the Bible happen that way? Because that's impossible. Why is it impossible? Because there's no such thing as miracles or God interacting in history. Well, how do you know that? Because there is no God. And that's academic. But you see, that's the only thing they can do. And so anytime you face someone in the world, in our Western culture, evaluating your Bible or your faith, they're always going to start scratching stuff off and try and find some other way of explaining it. And why do they do that? Because they're evil, evil people. Well, in a sense, true. But because that's the only place their mind can go. Because they do not believe in a God. They do not believe he can interact in history. So any activity of God is, well, that's not true. There must be another explanation. And so any option that you can come up with to explain this portion of Scripture is better than the truth. For example, well, someone just made it up. Or they had to explain something, or they're trying to manipulate their society with some false writing or something. Oh, well, that makes a lot of sense. And then they begin theology and their evaluation of religion from that point. And so you are never going to get to a place where you're going to agree with the modern world on Scripture. Turn to page 11. And we're going to spend the rest of the evening talking about the authenticity of the New Testament. And I can't emphasize this enough. This is the key for right now in our time, in our culture, of one, defending the faith within the church and taking the faith outside the church, is the authenticity of the New Testament. It is under attack, and it has been for about 110 years, direct attack. And it is the attack is wearing away at the church because the church as a whole doesn't have the ability to stand up and defend it, nor the desire to. Life has been too easy for them. And they're just watching their foundation get ripped away. And you can see churches, denominations, groups of Christians just falling by the wayside, and you can test it by seeing how they answer modern problems. There's this issue in society. What are you going to do about this particular issue? Is this sin or is this not sin? And where do they go for help will indicate how well they've defended the faith or how well they've defended the Scriptures. If the Scriptures have been ripped out of that denomination or out of that church, they'll go to society and ask society, what do you think is fair? They won't go to the Bible. Those that have held on to it and are going to, I hope, continue to hold on to it, are going to go to the Scriptures and draw their answer out of Scripture. Here we go. The authenticity of Scripture means that it is the historic documents that it claims to be. When I say authenticity of Scripture, I am not talking about the Scriptures being inerrant, although I believe they are inerrant. That is a different subject. We're not talking about the Scriptures being inspired and breathed by God, although I do believe they're inspired by God. Authenticity is simply saying and trying to prove that when the book of 1 Corinthians begins by saying, Paul, an apostle, meaning I wrote it, Paul says, that means that Paul wrote that letter. It means that it was sent to the church in Corinth, and it was sent to the church in Corinth during Paul's life, or we'll just say during the first century. The opposite view is that they are not authentic, that there was a man named Paul that was a great leader in the early church, and many people came afterwards, and they used Paul's name. And who wrote Paul? We don't know. But they just used Paul's name to push their doctrines off onto the church. Who was the receiver of the letter? Probably not the Corinthians. They were a figment of their imagination. Maybe no one received the letter. Maybe it was just someone that wrote it down and said, hey, I found this letter by Paul. And when it was written, well, most likely the second century, or, you know, during between 100 and 200 AD, was when the church was forming, is when someone wrote that letter. That is the argument, my friends. That is a huge argument. Because if Paul wrote the letter to the Corinthians during the first century, as the Bible says, then that is an authentic document, and we need to take it seriously. If it was written by someone we don't know, written to somebody we don't even know who or if they existed, and we don't even know the date, then who cares? What does it matter? Why do you carry it around? Why would you die for it? I would die for this. Well, I think I would die for that. This, I wouldn't bother driving to Audubon to teach it to you. Do you understand the difference? I'd lay down my life. I wouldn't even bother buying a copy of it. So, that is what the authenticity of Scripture is talking about. Not inspiration, although that's true. Not inerrancy, although that's true. The critics say, well, let's read that verse out of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It says, this is Paul himself writing out of 1 Corinthians. I believe it's really Paul. I believe it's 1 Corinthians, to the Corinthians. He says, this was way back then. They were doubting the resurrection of Christ in the Corinthian church. It's like, that's not really important. Why do we got to get hung up on that detail? Let's just be Christians. Here's what Paul says. If Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile. It's empty. And you are still in your sins. And you still have a huge problem. If Christ is not raised, you have no real faith. And if you have no real faith, then you still have a sin problem. And you're still destined to hell. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. They are not in paradise. They are not in the presence of God. They're lost. Eternal souls, having believed something that's not true, and they died and entered into darkness, into eternity, because they believed a lie. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, if our Christian message is only a crutch for today, if our Christian faith is only just something that makes us feel good on Sunday mornings, if that's all we had, then Paul says we are to be pitied more than all men, because you're living a deception. You're not facing reality. And if you're not facing reality, your life is pathetic. And you're to be pitied more than all men. That's what Paul says. But of course, Paul believed. But if Christ has been raised, and he is the answer for salvation, then of course you're on the trail of glory. I want to show you, here's some things that the critics say. They say the book Bible contains legends. They're events that are not historical. They say the books are written by church people to develop a particular belief. They are not written by the claimed authors. They were not sent the people that supposedly received them. There is a group called the Jesus Seminar, which we can't spend much time on right now. But the Jesus Seminar is a group of modern scholars that have gotten together to try and discover the real true sayings of Jesus Christ. Assuming, of course, that we just have portions of the truth handed down to us in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But through their expertise, through their ability to see between the lines and find the hidden meaning and find what stuff has been fabricated, there's no proof, it's just they can kind of tell. They just kind of have this sense that, I just don't think that statement by Jesus, I don't think that's authentic. I think someone added that one. The Jesus Seminar, a wonderful group of people that has been, no, I'm being facetious, they're devils, and they've been doing it for many years. They were organized in 1985 by 70 scholars. They meet twice a year to make pronouncements about the authenticity of the words and deeds of Jesus. They have a public information campaign that includes promoting their ideas by TV, articles, press interviews, tapes, and even movies. Here's how the scholars do it. The group uses colored beads to vote on the accuracy of Jesus' sayings. So picture, if you would, I've never been to one of these meetings, but let's picture them sitting in this big room, and they've got some beads. They've got red beads that they'll use to cast their vote if Jesus probably spoke it. They'll cast a pink bead if it could be attributed to Jesus. The gray bead is a vote that probably did not come from Jesus, but was a later source that was added. And of course, the black bead, it means that they almost are certain that Jesus never said that statement. And of course, they just pour through the Gospels and debate, and then it comes time for a vote, and they all cast their beads. Their discovery, here's what they vote on. They vote on the four Gospels. They vote on the Gospel of Peter, which has no historical value at all. They vote on the Gospel of Thomas, which is a Gnostic writing, which is one of the backbones of that book called the Da Vinci Code. The novel, the fictional novel, the Da Vinci Code, based a lot of their stuff on the Gospel of Thomas. And then this Q document, which means Q represents the word source. It means that is a potential book that has been lost, and that's another story. The result of the Jesus Seminar is this right here. In the book of Matthew, Jesus said 420 things. Of those 420, the Jesus Seminar has discovered by voting with their beads that 11 of them are authentic. Now, when I say Jesus Seminar, this is not just a weird group somewhere. They are driving the modern view of the Gospels. They are behind all that junk you see on TV. They're behind all these books. They're behind a ton of stuff trying to force doubt upon the Gospels because they're doing us a favor. They're giving us the truth. Well, they think. 11 of the sayings in Matthew are authentic. Of 177 sayings in Mark, they discovered one that was authentic. Of Luke, 392 sayings by Jesus, 14 are authentic. In the book of John, amazingly, a very deceptive book, according to the Jesus Seminar, there are zero authentic sayings in the book of John. But of course, the Gospel of Thomas, they found three authentic sayings in the Gospel of Thomas. Now, you know, do your own math there. Their conclusion of the Jesus Seminar findings is the old Jesus and old Christianity are no longer relevant. Jesus did not rise from the dead. The Gospels are from a late date and cannot be trusted. A late date, that means in the second century. Not during the first century. And the authentic words of Jesus come from Q, the Gospel of Thomas, and the Gospel of Peter. That's your most trustworthy discoveries are those three. Q, the Gospel of Thomas, and the Gospel of Peter. So if you want to trust anything, trust those is their conclusion. Now if you can't figure out what's going on there, then I'll slow down and I'll tell you. Satan came into the garden and said to Eve, "Did God really say?" And thus the fall of man. What did Satan attack in the Garden of Eden? He didn't jump out and scare her. He didn't jump out and try and tempt her with something. He just said, let's just go back. Let's just think about, did God really say? And then he kind of twisted around a little bit. And he goes, Now remember, Eve was not there when God originally gave that command. Guess who was there? Adam was there. I mean, it depends on how you want to read the whole thing. But she had not been created yet. And so she'd gotten her information from guess who? You can blame the woman, and we will. But her information came from her teacher, Adam. You see what I'm saying? Did God really say? She go, well, no, I wasn't there, but what I've heard, and if you realize what she, oh, that's another whole story. But going on, let's go to page 12. How to prove the authenticity of the New Testament documents. Number one, and these things can all, I'm going to try and rush through them, but all of these things are very, very good, especially if you take them and break them down. Number one, how do you know the New Testament is true? The first one, effects must have an adequate cause. You are in Audubon in 2004 AD. This thing happened almost 2,000 years ago, and we're here studying about it. How did we get here? We're on the other side of the world. We're in a different culture. We're two millenniums down the road, and we are still holding on to something. And if you say, well, none of it happened. None of it's true. It never was authentic. How can that go for 2,000 years and not have something that began? Jesus Christ, one, had to come out of the grave and shock the disciples in such a fashion that what they did began to change the world and spread through 2,000 years of history. That's just one. You say, well, that's not good enough. Well, fine. But that gives me some hope. The fact that 2,000 years later, if nothing happened, then why are we still talking about it? Somebody passionately believed it happened. Otherwise, they wouldn't have ever got the ball started. All history comes from written records. When we see Christianity's written record and also the powerful effect it has today and on the world of its time, we can accept the New Testament and its recorded events as authentic. Well, yeah, but how do you know that Jesus really lived? Because I've got the New Testament. Well, you know, someone might have made that up. You want to play that game? You want to play that game? Okay. I don't believe in Abraham Lincoln. I don't think Abraham Lincoln ever existed. Prove it to me. Well, there's all kinds of writings. We've got his speeches. We've got his writings. We've got books. We've got people that witnessed his life. Uh-huh. And if you can throw out the New Testament and the existence of Jesus Christ, I can then throw out Abraham Lincoln's existence and George Washington and every other historical figure that ever lived, because I never met them. I don't have videotape. I don't have anything other than historical accounts coming all the way back to Julius Caesar. I don't believe anything anymore. Except what I see. Do you understand the fellow? And be crazy, go, oh, they're doubting the New Testament. That's the written documents that proclaim Jesus Christ. If they want to doubt that, then I'm going to go to school tomorrow and in history class, doubt my history book. I don't believe in George Washington. I don't believe the Constitution was written by the people that claim to have written it. I think it's a fraud. I think it's a movement by then some government party to manipulate us. And the only way they can defend that is to go back and find historical documents that trace it back to its origin. And then when they get there, I can on the same base say, that's you're deceived. Do you understand how that game works? It's a worthless game. The quality and quantity of available manuscripts is number two. No other document from antiquity, that means 2,000 years ago in our case, even begins to approach the number of available manuscripts in the New Testament. And I want you to go to page 16. This is fun stuff right here. The greatest writing to come out of the world of antiquity, other than the Bible, is the Iliad of Homer. And there's a chart on page 16. We have existing in our possession manuscripts, ancient writings. A manuscript is a written copy. It's a copy of something. Now, we do not have any of the writings of Homer that Homer wrote. You see, they're gone. We don't have any original writings by Homer. We've got the copies of the copies of the copies of Homer, but we don't have the authentic letters or poems or stories that Homer wrote. So all we have are copies. They're called manuscripts. It's abbreviated MSS for manuscripts. And that's how you can see that on that page. There it says MSS somewhere. That means manuscripts. But we do have to prove and find out what Homer wrote. We have, according to that little bar graph on the top there where it says Iliad, we have 643 manuscripts. And again, a manuscript is an ancient written copy of the Iliad. It's an amazing thing. That's a lot of copies. So we can now translate those and put those all together and find out what Homer wrote. And that is, from the ancient world, that is the most we've got of any ancient writings. If we flip the page, go to page 18. The life of Caesar. Now, this is funny. I mean, this is fun stuff. This is so fun to teach because it's like shining a headlight onto a problem. It's like it's so clear. But when we study about Caesar's wars, before Julius Caesar became emperor, he was a general and fought the Gallic Wars, and he recorded them. Now, just picture this. You've got Julius, and I don't doubt them necessarily. Nobody doubts them. But you got to question the fact that Julius Caesar is fighting battles for 5 years, and he records his story. He records what's happening, historically records it. And then it's accepted by historians as authentic and actual and factual. And today, it just goes into history books. No one asks anything, where'd you get this information? How do we know about Rome and Julius Caesar's years in the wars in Gaul? Because we've got documents. You know who wrote those documents? Julius Caesar wrote those documents about himself and his battles. Now, do you see the problem with that? Okay. We have 10 manuscripts, 10 ancient copies. We don't have his original ones, but we have found 10 copies of those writings, 10 of them. We put them together, make sure they're all cleaned up and they all fit together, and we read that as history. 10 copies, ancient copies. Go, and that's what you got on this whole page. Plato, you've got 7 copies of Plato. I mean, we got thousands of them today because they put them on a printing press, just run them off fast. But ancient copies written by hand. You go through all that, there's all those guys listed. Go back to page 16. Of the Bible, of the New Testament, we have ancient manuscripts dating back to the beginning of the second century. No, we do not have the original letters written by Paul, but we have copies or fragments or portions of the New Testament being copied way back into the beginning of the second century. It's right around 115 AD is our oldest manuscript or portion of it. I'll show it to you in just a minute. I don't have the... Oh, I should tell you I do. I do have the original copy. I'll just tell you that. But of all those manuscripts, when you pile them all together, the New Testament has 24,633 ancient manuscripts. Second place is Homer's Iliad with 643. The New Testament has 24,000 more than second place. And then you drop down to 10 copies of Julius Caesar. And you don't see on the news or anybody challenging the authenticity of the 10 copies of Julius Caesar's own account of his own battles before he was emperor or Caesar. Do you see the ridiculousness of that? But everybody, well, how do you know they're authentic? We've got 24,000 manuscripts dating back into the second century that they were copying it then. Well, it wasn't written until the end of the second century. How can it be when we've got manuscripts before that? Well, no one wants to face the fact. The point being, if you look on page 15, there's a little quote there by a scholar. It's in the box there. It says, "To be skeptical of the resultant text of the New Testament books is to allow all of classical antiquity to slip into obscurity, for no documents of the ancient period are as well attested bibliographically as the New Testament." You can't believe anything. If you doubt the New Testament, then you can't believe anything from the ancient world, based on that presumption. But why do we doubt the New Testament? Because you're in a modern society that has a presupposition, a philosophical presupposition. There is no God. God does not intervene in history. And anything that records God intervening in history and the existence of God has to be a fake. And that's why they challenge it. If Caesar would have recorded miracles, they would just cross that out too. But Caesar's just recording his historical battles. Homer is recording about the gods, but they know it's a myth. They know it's a poem. And so they just accept it as a legend, as a fable, as mythology. But the New Testament encroaches on that philosophical area where it is dealing with God and miracles. Now, does that make sense to you? Did you understand what I've just said? Some other things. Let's go back to page 12. The next thing, similar to this, is the time elapse. Meaning, when I say time elapse, is when they originally wrote it down. Let's say Paul wrote, he wrote Galatians in 52 A.D. If he wrote 52 A.D., how long do we go before we actually get a copy? Now, they probably started copying it right away. In fact, Paul, in his letters to the Ephesians, says, make a copy of this and send it to the Laodiceans, and they likewise will send their letter to you. Meaning, they're exchanging letters. In fact, Paul says in his letters, he recognizes what he's doing is writing Scripture. He says, it's been given to me to bring about the fullness of God's revelation. He knows what he's doing. And the churches know that this is information that's been anointed by God. And they're copying those letters and handing them around. That's how come we've got 25,000 manuscripts of them. Because they started copying them right away. Because they knew what was happening. They knew it wasn't a poem. They knew this was the completion of the Word of God. That's what they believed. That's why they copied it. That's why we've still got a very accurate copy of the original letters. As accurate as you... I mean, you've got to translate it from, you know, into another language, another culture. I mean, that's another whole story of translating it out of a language that's 2,000 years gone and a language that's a different language, a dead language, and bring it to so it makes sense to us in another hemisphere, in another two millenniums in our Western world where we don't even believe in God. And we got to try and make it make sense. So translation is not just, you know, I was in a church one time pastoring, and I wanted to get some pew Bibles because the people never brought Bibles to church. I'm trying to teach. They just sit there and stare at me. It's like, you know, if I put the Bibles in the pews, then they would open them up and, you know, maybe read it or something, you know. And so I thought, oh, you know, let's get some pew Bibles. And so the debate came up, you know, well, you know, what translation is God's translation, which is a fun debate. And I'll probably make somebody mad by saying this, but I'm going to laugh at you anyhow. But I use the NIV because it's written at a fifth grade level. That's about where I think. And it's the fastest, most popular selling Bible. Now, it outsold King James for the first time ever in the English language in, I think it was 1987. And so, I mean, if you're going to take a shot, NIV's the shot. It's not a better translation. There's problems with the translation. So I'm not promoting the NIV. I just use the NIV. But I thought it'd be good if the people had NIV Bibles in the pew. And I wasn't adamant about it. It's just, you know, I will suggest that we get NIV Bibles to begin the debate to match what I'm teaching from. Well, of course, right away, you know it's coming down. You know it's going to happen right here, don't you? It's like, well, you know, the King James. What about the King James? And, you know, it's like, that's fine if that's what you want to read. There's, you know, King James has its faults too. And, you know, you better duck when you say that. But it was a great translation. It was historically very valuable. But what this person said next clinched the argument. And the argument didn't even begin. I suggested NIV, and then this person piped up and says, well, I just feel that if the King James Bible was good enough for the Apostle Paul, it's good enough for us. And at that meeting, I said, well, is there any other discussion? Well, let's vote. Unanimous NIV. But you understand the point. The time elapse goes from the beginning of when the letter was written until we actually have our first copy. Do you understand what I just said? We actually, today, hold in our hands a manuscript. I've got some copies of manuscripts right up here. And here's a portion of the book of Ephesians. And we'll maybe look at these again later. There's many things on this we can talk about. From Ephesians, it's called the Chester Beatty Papyri, written on papyrus. And it was not this big. I've enlarged it. But you got the Greek written out just like this. And it was a copy of another copy of another copy. So it had been copied before. But this was from around 100 to 300 A.D. was when this was copied. Now, how do they know? They didn't date it. They know because of the way the words are spelled. Do you know that you can tell how old a book is, can't you? If it was written in the 1800s or the 1700s. I've got a page out of the King James 1611 edition. It was printed between 1611 and 1650. Out of that one of those early editions, I've got one page that I bought it because I wanted it. But you can't hardly read it. Some of you say, well, I just read the original King James. No, you don't. You can't read it. Some of the letters are even different. They made the letter, it's 400 years old. But when you look at it, you know it's not from 2004. How come? Because the way the letters are made, the way the words are spelled, the way language is used, the meaning behind the words. As you know, words have changed meaning in 400 years. And they do the same thing to here. The scholars, the people that have studied the ancient languages, know How to bait. And that's why they say between 100 and 300 AD. It could fall into this category somewhere. The condition of the paper, what was written on, they can tell. That's how they date these things. There's no dates written on them. They're not carbon dated necessarily. They can just tell who or what culture wrote this down. Here's one that we're talking about right now. It's called John Ryland's manuscript. It's dated at the latest 130 AD. Some people date it as early as 110 AD. It says right here, this is a 2x3 papyrus fragment, 2 inches by 3 inches, or 3 inches by 2 inches, written on both sides. They found this in Egypt, and it dates, like I said, back to, like, say, 115 would be a safe time that it was written in. John apparently wrote the book of John around 85 AD. You know, it's not dated, but we kind of just the way things are going. So they have this right here, this portion, again, it's smaller than this. It contains, on one side, it's got John 18, 31 through 33. You can read, you know, it's not complete, obviously, it's all that's left. And you turn it over, it's got John 18, 37 through 38 on the back side. What's cool is it matches our Greek text that we have today exactly. There has been no changes in this, those little verses since 115 AD. How do you know? We found it. Now, there's many other things that we can still discover. What's exciting about the John Ryland's manuscript is that before it was found, do I have it written down on here when it was found? I don't have it when it was found. It was discovered around in the 1900s sometimes, because in the 1800s, early 1900s, the liberal movement broke out, and they began to prove that the book of John was not authentic, that you can just tell that John did not write it. And they had volumes. In fact, there's one very historical book that came out that just swept through the seminaries, and it just brought the professors to their knees. It's like, and they had to start telling their kids the truth, their students the truth. The future pastors of the next generation have to tell you the truth. We don't have the book of John. We've got pseudo-John, some false author, because this has been dated by the authorities as being written around 180 AD. Someone from the second or third generation of Christianity fabricated the book. You can just tell. And they had all these reasons and proof. And it swept the seminaries. They began to fall apart. The authority of the scriptures began to break down, which results in where we're at as a culture today. I still say that where we're at today in our culture is a result of this problem right here. We don't believe the Bible's authentic. Our culture doubts the Word of God. The problem with that whole book was within just a few years, the John Ryland's manuscript was discovered. And people started throwing the books away. It's like everything in that book were all presumptions, were proven false in the academic world because this was found. It's as if God's saying, hey, book. They had a copy in Egypt, which is another continent away, because John was living in Asia Minor, in Ephesus, when he wrote John. And so it traveled from Ephesus in Asia Minor down to Egypt within 25, 30 years. Now, you understand, it's not hard to imagine that it got carried down there, but that they were already copying it down there. And not that they were just copying it, but it was copied so frequently that we've actually got it. You understand what the odds of finding this are 2,000 years later? There must have been hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of the books of John copied in another continent within 25 years. See, you understand what I'm saying? Everybody had a copy of the book of John. Early in the first century, at the end of the second, or end of the first century. Did I say that right? You understand what I'm saying? That's. And I've got other things up here. All of these are other manuscripts. We're going to talk about more of those when we get into the history of the English Bible. When you talk about the time elapsed, I do want to point this out. I think we need to go to... go to page 18 again. I'm going to wrap this up here real quickly. For example, we mentioned Caesar's books. They were written around... Are you ready? They were written around 44 B.C., would say. That's about the time he would have had to write his books. Our first copy that we actually have today that is in existence is a copy, a manuscript, that was copied in 900 A.D. The time elapsed from the time that Caesar wrote it down, and it had been copied and copied, and we have none of those copies. Copied and copied and copied. We have none of those copies. Copied and copied for 900 years. We got a copy. This is true. Now, you ever played the telephone game? And that's exactly. You've got 900 years of telephone copying going on, and it's like no one doubts it. And that's 900 years of copy time that we can't go back and check and say, are there errors? We'll never know. All we can go is 900 AD, and almost 1,000 years later, we go, this is the best we got. And we use it, and we should use it. But the New Testament, I just showed you one right here, the elapsed time in that particular case, on those particular verses, is less than 50 years. It's maybe 30 years. Now, what are the chances of there being an error in those 30 years, considering that they believe it's the Word of God, considering that John's disciples are going to live for another 50 years? I mean, he's teaching students. You can tell in the book of 1 John that he's got a school that he's teaching and sending people out, and they're coming back, and he's correcting them, sending them back out again. And now they're taking his book with them, and are they going? If they made a mistake, what would they do? They'd say, well, it's close enough. No, they would check it. And so within 30 years, we've got something that we know is very accurate. Other things we've got right here, for example, Codex Alexandrinus, right here, found at Alexandria, Egypt, from 400 AD. It's the entire New Testament from 400 AD. That's only, 300 years elapsed time. Here's Codex Vaticanus. All of these have got great stories. I hope to get a chance to tell you about them, how they discovered these. And I could tell you more, and we're out of time. This was from 320 AD. It includes in most of the Old Testament and New Testament in one volume, kept at the Vatican, and it was preserved at the Vatican, and no one could see it until the 1850s when a guy named Tregellis asked permission to go in and look at it, and they made him go in the room with guards in the library, the Vatican library, and let him look at it. The only reason they found out about it was Napoleon took the Pope captive and took his library with him. Why? But he took the library, and then they eventually sent the Pope back, and the Vatican Library came back with him. And some people remember seeing there were some ancient, ancient scrolls in there, or codexes, which were the first forms of the book, which appears the Christians invented the book instead of scrolls. They thought it'd be quicker to flip through the pages. That's another story. But Tregellis went in and asked permission. He could look at it. He could have no writing materials. It was written in three different languages, the Old and New Testament, in that Codex Vaticanus. The guards would watch him. He was allowed a certain amount of time each day to look at it. He was allowed to look at it all summer long, or for like 6 weeks or something. But what Tregellis did, and no one could see this outside of the church, outside the Vatican Library, for obvious reasons. Tregellis went in and sat down and would memorize a portion of the Greek, the Aramaic, and the Hebrew text each day. Thank you very much. He'd go back to his room and stay up all night and write it out word for word from what he'd memorized, and did that day after day after day. And so after 6 weeks, he'd copied the entire Vatican, Codex Vaticanus, went back home, published it to the whole world, and when the Pope saw it, he was infuriated and had him come in and make photocopies of, not photocopies, but what is it called? Some kind of, where they made copies of it. There's an ancient word for that. Made copies of that and published it also, just trying to make Tregellis mad because he was so accurate in his memorization and copy. And that's how we got today. Now, we can now take Codex Vaticanus and use it to compare and make our translations. One more thing, and I'm closing. Codex Vaticanus and most of these manuscripts we have on the floor, this is not an attack on the King James, but to set you free from the King James. The King James Bible had none of these. It is based on about four ancient manuscripts, many of which were in Latin that were translated back into Greek so they could be translated into English. Portions of Revelation. That is not an attack on the King James, but you understand the deterioration to take a Latin translation of the New Testament, translate it back into Greek so you can translate the Greek into English and present the English world with a Bible. All these manuscripts here have been discovered since 1611. That doesn't mean anything except we've done the best we could at the King James, and we are progressing, and I hope we find a ton more. It'd be fun to find even closer manuscripts, and there may be out there. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look at these things. We ask that we might have a confidence in your word. We thank you for the opportunity to meet together and ask that you'd encourage these people to continue to study and grow in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Yes?
Are the other translations translated from
the We'll get into that a little bit in the history of the English Bible, but what becomes a problem now is you have what is called they're different. You take the manuscripts and you've got to put them together to make a Greek text. I'll say this real quickly, and I know we're done. But to make a Bible translation, you don't just go somewhere over to Israel somewhere and, can I borrow the Bible? And then you translate it into English. It's not that simple. All these manuscripts you see on the floor are portions of the Bible. Some of the pages have been lost. And so you can translate Codex Vaticanus, but you don't have the first 50 chapters of Genesis, say. So you got to get that from somewhere else. So you got to put that in there. But then there's hundreds. Well, there's 25,000 manuscripts. You got to choose which ones you think are the ones you want to use. And then you kind of put them all together. Because believe me, God inspired the New Testament when it was written. But I do not think He inspired every copy that was ever made. Meaning, once you start making copies, guess what you're going to do? You're going to have errors. And there are scribal errors in the Scriptures. And that becomes a huge debate. Yeah, God will preserve His Word. He'll watch over His Word. But when you look at a Greek text that they put together, you'll have the Greek text on the top. Then on the bottom is all the places they got those references from and all the scholarly arguments about every verse, every word, on which word and how you're going to put it together. Nothing to be shaken about. But the issue is, the King James is based on a text. The Textus Receptus is what it's called. It was put together in the 1500s, and it was Textus Receptus is all the Greek New Testament, and they translated that into the King James Bible. Now, today, they take all of these, and they're updating them every year, working on the text, not changing the Bible, but just continuing to debate as they study, scholarly put the thing together, is now based on a different text. Very similar to the Textus Receptus, or the received text that the King James is based on, but they've got all these other manuscripts that they can now filter in and compare also. And so at different places, you get, you know, a little different reading. And so that now, that's where the debate really is. The debate is not on the King James or the NIV or the New American Standard. The debate is on this text right here, or the modern text that they put together that they get the NIV, the New American Standard, all those other ones from. And we'll touch on that in the history of the English Bible a little bit. Any other questions or doubts? We're going to throw, anybody going to throw? That's in Proverbs, and it's in the first chapters, I believe, of Proverbs. You know, it's before chapter, I'm going to say, I'll put myself on the line, it's before chapter 10, I'm going to say chapter like 7 or 3 or something. If I open my Bible, I could show it to you. I've got it like highlighted, I'm sure.